you to take the Word of God, open it to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. As we wind up Jesus' teaching in this particular passage of Scripture, He's encouraging His disciples. He's giving them some really, really bad news, but He wants to end upbeat. And so you may wonder if this is upbeat or not, but I believe it is. I believe Jesus is ending on an upbeat note here. So let me encourage you to take the Word of God and open it, please, to Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to start reading in verse 10. And it's one of those passages of Scriptures you look at and you scratch your head and you go, say what? We'll try to unwind what's going on here, okay? Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we begin reading. We're going to start reading in verse 10, although, of course, the passage involves more than just verses 10, 11, and 12. But in verse 10, it says, His disciples asked Him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for our Savior. My, how our hearts humble themselves before You in awe and thankfulness for the fact that we have eternal life. But Father, some do not. Even among in our midst this morning, some may not have eternal life. And so we cry out to You on their behalf because they can't except in salvation. So, Father, we pray that You would encourage us as students of the Word of God to be listeners of the Word of God, hearers of the Word of God, but to be so encouraged by the hope that we find of the coming of Christ, the hope of the beautiful kingdom that He's going to set up on this earth, the hope of living for 1,000 years upon this earth in joy and contentment and happiness where righteousness will rule, where sin will be decimated. Help us, Lord, to anticipate that. Help us to live. May that hope encourage us to get up every day and say it's going to be a good day, because this isn't all there is to our lives. There's something better ahead than this world as we know it now. Be patient with us, God, because, well, the fact of the matter is we don't always live in that hope that's ours. And we sometimes get depressed and frustrated and worried and upset about things that really aren't going to matter when we rule and reign for 1,000 years. So help us to put everything in perspective. It's all going to burn. It's all going to go away. We look forward to Jesus coming, though. Help us with that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Generally speaking, I don't go to a lot of movies. You know, I'm just not. I never have been a big movie fan. I've been to a few. Wish I hadn't gone to them, but I went. Back in my younger days, I went to some movies I shouldn't have gone to. You know, but I don't. I try to avoid that now. I don't do that. But what I do know about movies and what I've seen on TV movies is they, as secular as they may be, and they are, every movie that I've seen follows a pattern. And you know what that pattern is. The movie usually consists of a hero, the good guy. We're not allowed to say cowboys and Indians anymore, but it used to be that way when the good guy was, you know, wore the white hat. The bad guy wore the black hat. You could tell who they were. And the pattern would be that the hero, the good guy, would find out that there was a problem. Either this bad guy was doing things that needed to be taken care of, or the situation needed to be taken care of, and the The bad guy would go in and he would take care of the villain. He would take care of the bad guy, take care of the bad situation. And then he would ride off into the sunset. And the next thing you would see on your film would be this. The end. That would be it. It'd be over. The principle has always been good over evil. I don't know how many books have been written. Hundreds of thousands of books. Every once in a while I go into a used bookstore and there's just, thousands and thousands of books have been written down through the age. And, I'm talking basically about fiction books, some nonfiction books. But the theme is the same. There's the hero, there's the villain, and then there's the hero that conquers the evil or the vision or the villain. And that's the end. Down through the millenniums, that principle has held true. The scheme has held true all the way through. Millions and gazillions of dollars have been made by the movie makers and the book writers and the book publishers on this principle. Now, you say, is there ever a time when evil wins? There are times. There are some movies, there are some books that end with the villain actually winning. But God has, this idea of good over evil is not something that has evolved because man has evolved. This principle of good over evil is something that God has put in the heart of every human being because every human being has been made in the image of God. It's there by God's principle. It's not something that we just evolve into a moral pattern. That is from God. God established morality. He made this good over evil pattern that we know so well. When God created the heavens and the earth, He established it. Everything God made was good. You get to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says that everything God made was very good. And after that, we find that evil enters into the picture. It's always been that way. Well, you say, I know there are movies that don't end that way. One movie is called Life is Beautiful. One movie is called The Crucible. One movie is The Avenger, right? The Avenger and Infinity War. Now, the horror movies often end that way. But you know what? Those movies were evil wins. Where evil comes out on top at the end will never, ever be the most popular. Never be that way. There will never be more movies produced like that, more and more movies. Because it goes against our ingrained, God-given idea and principle and morality that good should always win. We have an aversion to evil winning the conflict. We've been built that way. God has put us in that. Can you imagine? Think with me for just a minute. If you had the concept, or if the concept was real, that evil would always win, that good would never come out on top, what would be your thought and your feelings? How does it make you feel, or what do you think, if good or if evil always won? You'd be hopeless. If you knew that evil was always going to win, life would be vain. If you knew that evil was always going to win, you would really have no reason to hope. You see? Good winning inspires hope. What makes you get up in the morning is the idea that somehow or another this is going to be a good day. If you got up day after day after day after day, knowing that only thing you could possibly expect was evil, 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 pretty soon you would not want to get up out of bed anymore. Life would be hopeless. It would be vain. There would be no reason to go on. But you get out of bed in the morning, because you may not consciously think it, and you may not consciously acknowledge it, but you get out of bed in the morning because you believe it's worth living and getting out of bed, and it's going to be good. You do? Now, I say all of that, but if I may be candidly honest with you this morning, there are days when I think evil's going to win. Okay? We live in a sin-sick world. And I don't know about you, but there are days when I wonder if it's actually going to turn out for the good. I see a lot of injustice in our world today. I wonder if justice is going to prevail. What happens when the murder is committed and the murderer is not caught, or the murderer is caught and the murderer goes free? What happens when a young lady is raped and nothing is done to the one who has violated her, or worse, the one who violated her is caught and goes free? What happens when somebody steals your identity on the internet, ruins your credit, and doesn't get caught? What happens when somebody blasphemes you, makes lies about you, tell lies about you, ruin your reputation, and nothing happens to them? It's happened to some preachers. They get lied about. Their reputation's ruined. Their ministry's ruined. They cannot step into the pulpit again because of a lie. You look at the corruption in our government today. You see the ungodly directions that our leaders are taking. Is there any hope for good actually winning? Is there any hope for good actually winning? Is there anything that can sustain our hope for the future? And I think the only way that you can answer those questions, if you know where the battle begins, if you know where the battle between good and evil really lies. What is the genesis of the battle between good and evil? Well, the Bible tells us that the genesis of it, the beginning of it, is between God and Satan. That's where the war actually begins. The battle, which we are witnessing upon this terrestrial ball, is really born in the heavenly realms. There are two forces diametrically opposed to each other. God is the source of all that is truly good, and Satan being the force of all that is really evil. And so the battle between good and evil is really bigger than this world. And as a child of God we've got to look at the bigger picture, the world, the worldly person, the lost person, the person who believes in evolution, looks at the world and says, well, you know, things are just going wrong. They see bad things happening. And they think the whole solution is that somehow or another we've got to generate or come up with a methodology to deal with the problems. And the problem is not methodology. The problem is not going to be found in psychology and fixing the way that people think. The problem is bigger than that. But the world looks at the difficulties, and they see the sickness and the hate and the prejudice and the bigotry and so on and so forth. And they say, oh yeah, well, I believe we can fix these problems by just making a few more laws and adding a few more punishments here. And then we can resolve all of our differences and everything will be made right. We can make all the wrong right. We have the power to do that. That's what the world thinks. That's what they believe. That's what they practice. As a child of God, we don't see it that way. At least I hope you don't see it that way. We see things are unfortunate, right? But we just don't think they're unfortunate. We don't think about it being people being in the wrong place at the wrong time. We understand that there is a sin principle that is operating in this world. This world in which we live today is eaten up with a cancer, and that cancer is called sin. Sin is the foundational problem of the world in which we live, and all the evil things about this world that we hate, and all the things that bring us pain and suffering is the result of sin. But you got to remember that all we're seeing in the world today is the manifestations of sin. That's all we're dealing with. That's all doctors deal with. That's all psychologists deal with. That's all the government deals with. They can only deal with the manifestations of sin. They're not dealing with the problem. They're just trying to fix the issues. The world is not what God intended for it to be. When God created the world, we stated earlier, He finished His creation. He said it was all good. It was all good. And because God could do no less, because He Himself in His essence is good. But God's foe, the evil one, Satan himself, hated what God had done, and he has sought to destroy it. And he did so by introducing sin into our world through Adam and Eve. And though Adam and Eve, sin infected them, it infected every part of creation. And like a cup of cyanide poured into a pitcher of water, it's all bitter now. It's all poisoned. So, is evil going to win the day? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father and His angels." Remember that? And then even earlier than that, back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Twice in Matthew, he has already referred to the reality that he's going to come back. He's trying to assure his disciples, he's going to come back. I know that we look at the world today, and they looked at the world today, and they thought, well, you know, everything is going along at its own pace, and nothing's really going to change, and you know. And Jesus is trying to convince them, no, just don't look at the world as it is. There's more to life than that, than what you see now. Jesus is going to come back in glory. Yeah, he's just told his disciples, you know what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem in about 6 months, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be resurrected, though. This is the principle that he's been trying to share through this whole thing, that I'm not just going to Jerusalem to die. I am going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to come back. But these Jews had been listening to the teaching of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the scribes taught only one thing, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to introduce the kingdom, and that's simply going to be it. It was hard for them to get to the idea that Jesus was going to come two times. He was going to come once as the Savior, and he was going to come back as the king. They had a hard time reconciling that in their minds, and so Jesus is now trying to help them understand the differences between his two comings. That's what we're studying here in this particular passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning. Jesus knows that this is just his initial coming. Jesus knows that this isn't the only coming. He's going to come back again in glory, and he's trying to encourage his disciples to think that way. And so he brings up this, so the disciples actually bring it up. They're the one who introduces the problem. They see a problem. They don't understand what's going on here. And so Jesus is going to try to share with them what he knows. So let's go back to verse 10. His disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, go back to verse 9, because I want to show you why this question was introduced. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" And the disciples say, "Wait a minute. Don't the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So what's going on here? Well, let's take this apart a little bit. They're coming down from the mountain. They've seen a vision. Jesus says, I don't want you to tell this vision to anyone. What was the vision? The vision was three parts, right? The vision was Jesus Christ shining forth in glory, His face shining as the sun, His glory emanating from His body. What was the second part of the vision? The second part of the vision was the coming of who? Moses and who? Elijah. Elijah. And then the third part of the vision, of course, was God speaking to the disciples and they heard Him speak. But they're coming down from the mountain and they've just seen Elijah, not a movie type Elijah, but the real guy. They saw Elijah. They saw Moses in person. They're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody about Moses, and don't tell anybody about Elijah. Don't say anything to anybody about what you saw. And so these guys are scratching their heads a little bit about this. And so they're curious about it. And so they ask him, well, don't the scribes say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah? Now, I'll complete the question for you. That's not in there, but I'll complete the question. I'll complete the thought. We've just seen Elijah. The scribes have been teaching it. We've been going to the synagogue all of our lives and all of our whole lives. The scribes have been telling us, look for Elijah, look for Elijah. Because when you see Elijah, you know that the person that's going to come on the scene is going to be the Messiah. And when you see the Messiah, you know He's going to set up His kingdom. And so they're scratching their head because they're thinking about the sequence of this whole thing. And they're trying to figure it out in their heads because of what they've been taught all these years in a synagogue about what the scribe said. You say, well, where did the scribes get this idea about Elijah coming before the Messiah? Well, in your worship guide there, I printed a passage from Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is what they've been hearing. This is what the scribes taught them. They went to this passage of Scripture and they said, look, the Bible clearly says that Elijah must come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And when He's come, He's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Hallelujah, that's what we want. They'd heard this. And so we forget that they were also looking for Elijah as well as the Messiah. They were looking for both of them to come because this is what the Scripture taught them. And they were aware of all of this. But Jesus has thrown a wrench into their thinking because now they've seen Elijah and Jesus said, don't tell anybody that you've seen Elijah. That's the wrench He throws into their thinking. Verse 11. He answered them and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, what does he mean? In verse 11, he is actually confirming what the scribes taught. The scribes taught you that Elijah is coming. Jesus says, Elijah is coming. The scribes taught you that when Elijah comes, all things are going to be restored. Jesus says, when Elijah comes, they're right. Everything the scribes taught are right. It's true. It's going to happen just like they taught you. The problem isn't what the scribes said. It's the timing. It's what they taught. See, we can use a lot of terms that are right and good. A lot of false religions take the terms of the Bible and use the Bible terms, but what they teach from those Bible terms are wrong. So Jesus doesn't deny that what the scribes taught was true. It's just that it's not exactly on target. And so he begins to bring it on target and brings it in focus in verse 12. So he goes to verse 12. And he says in verse 12, "But I say to you that Elijah already came." Okay? "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished." Verse 13 says, "And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So, you know, it's a little confusing here, but what Jesus is hinting at here in verses 11 and 12 is that there are two Elijahs coming at two different times. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, that doesn't necessarily help me. Can you unscramble this a little more? The first Elijah is clearly John the Baptist, though John the Baptist is not literally Elijah. John the Baptist is like Elijah, typically and prophetically. He is exactly like the physical Elijah. What he's doing is what the second Elijah is going to do. He's preparing the way for the... John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord. That's true. There's no doubt about that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, we've covered this already, so I'm not going to spend a long time here. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus said, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus has already confirmed back in chapter 11 that John the Baptist is coming with Elijah-like characteristics prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied both of Elijahs, John the Baptist Elijah and the true Elijah. But the time frame between them is something that they could not get hold of. And Jesus is trying to explain them to that at this particular point. Clearly, in chapter 11, he talks about a prophecy. Now, I remind you again of a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 1, and you'll notice there that it says in your worship guide, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go forth as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and disobedient to the attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke chapter 1, talking about the coming of Elijah, the birth of John the Baptist, really. So John wasn't Elijah in the literal sense, but in a typological sense, he's fulfilling the role of one who is preparing the way for Christ's first advent, where he will be crucified and die on the cross. But the actual Elijah that they saw on the mountain will come later. Later. They, you know, the disciples were struggling because they were hung up on this teaching of the scribes that there would be only one advent of Jesus Christ, and that in that advent of Jesus Christ, he would set up the kingdom. And so when the disciples were with Christ, all they could think about that Christ was going to set up the kingdom, because the scribes had been teaching them week after week after week that when the Messiah comes, he will set up his kingdom. And Jesus is now trying to destroy that or separate that and tell them the truth about his coming. Jesus is going to come back. That's why he was resurrected. That's why he's trying to explain to his disciples. I am going to be resurrected so that I can come back. So that I can come back, as I said in verse 28 of chapter 16. I'm going to come back in glory, which is a different way than the first time that I came. And when I come back in glory, there's going to be the true Elijah, There's going to be the physical Elijah who's going to prepare for my second advent when I come back in glory with the angels. The real Elijah is going to come back upon the earth, and he's literally going to be here upon the earth. You say, where do you find that? Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. If you go to Revelation chapter 11 there, you'll begin to look at the first part of Revelation chapter 11. In that particular passage of Scripture, you're going to find that the Bible talks about two witnesses. Two witnesses. And the purpose of God sending these two witnesses back to the earth is to preach the coming wrath and judgment of Almighty God. The purpose for which He is sending those prophets back is to prophesy to the people on the earth, you need to get ready because God is about to pour out His judgment upon the earth. And it's going to be so horrible that it's almost indescribable of what He's going to do because of the sins of men. And they're going to preach, and they're going to preach, and they're going to preach. And then they're going to be killed. Just like the first John the Baptist. Evil is not going to win the day. There's a lot of unjust things that people suffer at the hands of others today. And everybody here, everybody in this room, everybody hearing my voice has suffered some kind of injustice. Something unfair has been done to you in your life. Everybody here has suffered some kind of prejudice. Everybody here has suffered some kind of discrimination. You may have gone through a divorce. You may have had inequity on your job. It may be the color of your skin. You may have gotten ripped off. People may have been lying about you. There may have been misunderstandings in your life. You might have had even straight out persecution. There are people who hate your guts. Maybe the government has affected you by the shutdown of the economy and you've lost your whole life savings. And everything is gone. And maybe you grew up in an abusive home where you suffered emotionally, where you suffered mentally, and where you suffered sexually. And it may be that someone you love was murdered outright for no good reason that you can tell. We live in a sinful world, and the world is full of sin. There is no end to the injustices and the biases in this world today. But the ultimate sin is against God. And I'm telling you, God is going to rain down His judgment upon this earth one of these days, and He's going to let it rip. And He's going to pass judgment on this way, on this earth, in a way that the world has never seen before. You say, that doesn't sound encouraging. No, it's meant to be encouraging for you to get out here and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the problem with the world is sin. And the world needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And they need to know that Jesus Christ is going to come back. But when He comes back, He's going to come back on Judgment Day. And we need to be down on our hands and knees and crying out to God, oh God, spare my family. Spare my loved ones. God, help me bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. Elijah is going to come. Moses is going to come with him. The two are going to witness. For 3.5 years, they're going to tell the world, preach to the world, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Revelation chapter 19 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, beloved, judgment's coming. It's going to take place on what you're reading here in Revelation chapter 19 is going to take place on the earth. This is not a heavenly scene. This is not a heavenly scene. And when Jesus comes back and takes His rightful place upon the throne, He's going to set up His kingdom and He's going to rule in that kingdom for 1,000 years. And it's going to be a kingdom of peace and joy and righteousness and justice. And evil, the last evil, have been done away with when Jesus sets up His kingdom. Evil is not going to win the day. Righteousness is going to win the day. Jesus is going to win the day. He's going to come back in glory and He is going to set up His kingdom upon this earth. And we're going to be part of it. You're going to be part of it. And you need to look forward to it. You need to anticipate it. And you need to be ready. You need to be getting ready. The Bible says there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Will accomplish this. We're not talking about pie in the sky kingdom. We're not talking about hope that it's going to happen someday. Those who are saved, we look forward to that time when we're going to be there with the Lord in that kingdom. We're going to rule there. The world as we know it, with all of its sorrow, with all of its shame, with all of its disappointment, with all of its frustrations, is going to end one day, folks. All of sin will be over. All of the ugliness that we see today will be over. And Jesus is planting in the hearts of His followers that there's a greater future ahead. One, a future ahead that is worth you taking up your cross and following Him. A future that is worth you going to death for. A future that is worth you being persecuted for. That's why He's saying this at the end of this particular passage of Scripture. Follow me. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. It's going to be worth it. It's not over. There's a better end ahead. Follow me. Follow me. There is another Elijah coming, folks. There is another Elijah coming who's going to precede the coming of the Lord in judgment. This hope is what inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Yeah, that's right. That's our hope. That's our future. That's what we look forward to. That's what causes us to get up in the morning. This old world is fraught with misery and suffering and pain. But Jesus comes to bring us hope. He came to bring us hope by giving us eternal life. This world is not as good as it gets. It's clear that there's something terribly wrong with our world today. It will not be solved by the power of men. The sin issue is the problem. And only Jesus Christ can solve the sin issue. It's a matter of the heart. Sin has permeated everything that we see, including yourself. And if you're without Jesus Christ today, you are under the wages of sin, which is eternal death. And Jesus Christ has come to give you eternal life. We're all guilty. Nobody here has anything worth earning eternal life. You can't present anything to God that's going to pass muster on God's scale of perfection, of righteousness. You're not going to pass muster. You're lost. You're undone. You're without Christ. You're dying. You're going to hell without Christ. You need Jesus today. You need Jesus. Judgment's coming. The Bible says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that verse says behind the scenes, the small print of that verse? The small print of that verse is that Jesus loves you unconditionally. While you were yet a sinner, while you were yet godless, while you were yet hopeless, He died for you because He loved you unconditionally. He didn't put any conditions on loving you and coming and dying for you. He came to accept you unconditionally. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn. You say, I don't feel ungodly. You go ahead and justify yourself like that, and you're going to go to hell. Not a feeling whether you feel ungodly or not. The fact of the matter is you've broken God's laws. The fact of the matter is you're under His judgment. That's the fact of the matter, whether you feel like it or not. And the fact of the matter, whether you feel like it or not, is Jesus came and shed His blood on the cross for your sins to give you eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
563.
Let's stand together and pray together, shall we, while you turn to 563. Heavenly Father, we're going to come before Your throne one more time before we leave this house today. We're going to thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. We're going to thank You so much for the reality of the coming of two Elijahs. The first Elijah coming in the form of John the Baptist. And they did unto him what they wished, and they killed him. They cut his head off. And Jesus said, they're going to do the same thing to me. They're going to do unto me what they wish. And they're going to kill me. And they're going to put me on a cross. And I'm going to die there. But I'm going to rise. And I'm going to, the stone is going to be rolled away from the grave. And I'm going to come out in glory. And the second time that Elijah comes, in reality, he's going to preach again the judgment of God. They're going to kill him. But when I come, they're not going to kill me. I'm going to come back in glory. I'm going to come back in power. I'm going to come back in majesty. And no man is going to be able to take what I'm going to come and do, which is set up an eternal kingdom. That's who you are. That's what you're going to do. Praise God for who you are. Nothing can keep you from doing what you're going to do. You're God Almighty. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before You today and thank You for the grand future that is ours in Jesus Christ. I just pray, oh God, that You would convict the lost souls, that they might come down before You and bow their heads and confess Christ and forget any righteousness that they might have of their own and receive Jesus as their personal Savior. No greater hope than they have than receiving Jesus as their personal Savior. Bless us, God. We depend on You totally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, so are You weary and troubled.